Let's get ready to study God's Word. Greetings to one and all. Welcome to another episode of Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. This is Andrew S. Baker, and it's time to review another Sabbath School lesson. Please be sure to visit us at BibleStudy.ASBZone.com, where you can find a link to the current lesson study guide, additional Bible study resources, and all our previous episodes. Before we begin our study, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. We invite your presence to be with us. Help us as we go through this lesson review that we will rightly divide your words of truth. Give us wisdom, understanding, clarity of expression, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesson 5 is entitled, All Nations and Babel. All Nations and Babel. Our memory verse comes to us from Genesis 11, verse 9, and as always, we'll be reading from the King James Version of the Bible. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Okay. Let's look at our introduction. After the flood, the biblical account shifts from the focus of the single individual, Noah, to his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The particular attention on Ham, the father of Canaan, introduces the idea of Canaan, the promised land, in anticipation of Abraham, whose blessing will go to all nations. Right, so that's going to take us through Genesis 10, 11, and 12. However, the line is broken by the Tower of Babel. That's what we're focusing on in Genesis 11. Once again, God's plans for humankind are disrupted. What was supposed to be a blessing, the birth of all nations, becomes another occasion for another curse. The nations unite in order to try to take God's place. God responds in judgment on them. And through the resulting confusion, the people get scattered throughout the world, thus fulfilling God's original plan to fill the earth. In the end, in spite of human wickedness, God turns evil into good. He has, as always, the last word. The curse of Ham in his father's tent and the curse of the confused nations at the Tower of Babel will eventually be turned into a blessing for the nations. Okay? So Sunday, we're going to start with the curse of Ham. Yes, this is a story that perplexes many people. What we can tell from the Bible record is that Noah began to be a husbandman, it says. He planted a vineyard, and then he drank of the wine, and it was drunken, so that tells you that it was fermented. Drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Okay. The Bible does not give us more details on what was done, but suffice it to say it was vile because the punishment is severe, right? And whatever was done, Shem and Japheth wanted nothing to do with it, and so the way they handled the situation was to get themselves a covering for their father and go in without looking. And they took care of the issue. So there's a question in here about why Canaan is cursed. The spirit of prophecy lets us understand that Canaan was involved in whatever had happened here with Ham. Canaan was involved, that's one. Two, the other thing that we need to note is at the beginning of Genesis chapter 9, is that there's a premise here that we don't think about. At the beginning of chapter 9, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth," etc. God blessed Noah, God blessed Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It was not possible for Noah to curse that which God had blessed. And Noah didn't curse Canaan arbitrarily. The fact that he cursed Canaan indicates that Canaan was also involved. Noah did not have a way to undo the blessing that God had done, right? And we see this later. There are certain things that are just dropped here in Genesis without a lot of background information. But when we get into the later books and we see, for instance, where God tells Balaam that he cannot curse Israel because Israel is blessed. Israel has been blessed, and the only person who could curse Israel at that point would be God himself, right? So once God has issued a blessing, no one can undo it but him. And likewise here, God had blessed Noah and his three sons. And despite what was done, Noah was not in a position to undo the blessing that was bestowed upon Ham, but no blessing had been bestowed upon Canaan. He wasn't born yet. And because of his involvement in what transpired, Noah was able to issue a curse against him. Okay? Was able to issue a curse against him. And we see that the Canaanites turned away from God. And even though they were given a pretty extensive probation, they did a great deal of wickedness, especially in the realm of child sacrifices and so forth and so on. So the Lord ended up having to get rid of them from the face of the earth. Now, in the lesson, they focus on the fact that Noah, hero of the flood, ended up getting drunk, and that started a chain of events. And that's true, right? God's people have not always been flawless. And even when they have been flawless at times, they haven't been flawless across all time. God's people have made mistakes. We have prominent mistakes made by Noah and Abraham and David, etc. But we also have really good records of folks like Daniel and Joseph and Enoch. So, yes, there's hope for us if we mess up, and there's grace for us to avoid messing up. Need to keep both of those in mind. But it's interesting that we don't pay attention to the fact that four of these people, four pairs of people, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, four pairs of individuals, eight individuals, entered the ark by faith. They all made decisions because they were old enough by the time the flood came. They were at least 100 years old. They were old enough to make a decision to get in there. And yet, in short order, we have a deviation in the line again. We have a set of people that are moving away from God, even though they've experienced God's goodness to them in the matter of preserving their lives here. Okay. Monday, the Genesis genealogy. The chronological information about Noah's age makes us realize that Noah serves as a link between the pre-flood and post-flood civilizations. Actually, Noah and his three sons, right? Noah spends 600 years on the pre-flood side and 350 on the post-flood side for a total of 950 years. Shem, the only other person we have age for, Shem spends 100 on the pre-flood side and 500 on the post-flood side for a total of 500 years. So they link the old world to the new. And they last a long time in the new. Noah lived an additional 500 years, an additional 350 years, sorry. Shem lived 500 years and outlived his son and his grandson, but not his great-grandson, because those three people lived into their 400s. And so the last one beat him, right? So he outlived his son, he outlived his grandson, he barely failed to outlive his great-grandson, but he did outlive their children, right? I'll put a chart in here in this lesson. I'll put a chart with the ages. Same chart as with the last week's lesson, but this way you can see it again. Okay. The biblical genealogy has three functions. First, it emphasizes the historical nature of the biblical events, which are related to real people who lived and died and whose days are precisely numbered. Second, it demonstrates the continuity from antiquity to the contemporary time of the writer, establishing a clear link with the past to the present. And third, it reminds us of human fragility and the tragic effects of sin's curse and its deadly results on all the generations that have followed. Okay, very good point. Now, the other thing we should note is that when genealogies of God's people are given, ages are counted. Most times. Later, in the later genealogies, they don't tell you how old people were. But in the early genealogies, you do get the how old people were when they had their children, right? Later on, when you get to the Chronicles, those genealogies don't say how old people were when they get the children. When you do Cain's family, as an example, no ages are given, just the name, the firstborn son, and then you move on. But the genealogy of the righteous gives us name and time early on. Okay. What this information shows us is the direct link between Adam and the patriarchs. They are all historical figures, real people from Adam onward. This also helps us to understand that the patriarchs had direct access to witnesses who had personal memories of these ancient events, right? When you look at that chart, look carefully and notice how many generations lived contemporaneously. So Adam lives long enough that seven generations are able to coexist. And so by the time you get to the eighth generation, you're still talking to someone, even though you can't talk to Adam anymore, you're still talking to someone who did speak to Adam. And so forth and so on. Okay? Adam dies less than 700 years before the flood. So more than the halfway point. There's another thing to consider, and this is why they brought this up about there being historical figures. There are people who think that Genesis 1 through 11 is allegorical. The problem is that if you do believe it's allegorical, you have to keep that trend up, right? Because Abraham traces his lineage back. So if you feel that anyone from Genesis 11 prior is a made-up person, just, you know, it's a Aesop's fables, it's mythology, then you have a problem, because the people after that time anchor their history in the people before that time. You either have to agree that Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth exist, or that Abraham doesn't exist, right? You can't have the first set of people be fictitious and then suddenly spring into a set of people who are not fictitious, even though they're basing their lineage on the first set of people. And they emphasize that with the reading of the genealogy in Matthew 1. Okay, one language. Here's what Genesis 11 says. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Everybody spoke the same language. There were no dialect differences at all. Everybody, there was nothing to translate. The concept of translation didn't exist because everybody spoke the same way. Nobody spoke differently. Whole earth. Okay? They say here, the phrase "the whole earth" refers to a small number of people, those alive after the flood. By Genesis 11, it's not a tiny number of people. It's a lot of people. Okay? It's not as many people as before the flood, possibly, but it's a lot of people. If we check carefully, there are a number of generations that arise after the flood. And people are having children earlier and earlier. Okay, so I don't know that I would say refers to a small number of people, those alive after the flood. The Tower of Babel is a little ways after the flood. So let's look at Genesis 11, starting at verse 10, where we get the genealogy of the good team. It said, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Selah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Selah lived after he begat Eber 403 years and he begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. We're not told how many sons and daughters these guys are getting. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And Peleg lived after begat Reu 209 years, see it's starting to fall, and begat sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and begat Serug. And Reu lived after begat Serug 207 years and begat sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And Serug lived after begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. Okay, those are the generations. Now, a couple of things to note right here. The first is, unlike in the earlier genealogy where it said how old they were when they had a child, how long they lived after that, and their total age, we don't get that anymore. We got to start doing math. Okay, we have to start doing math. We're not told those numbers anymore. Okay, now I want you to look here in chapter 10. There's something important that's said. In chapter 10, it talks about Arphaxad and his children. It says, and Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, For in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Okay? The implication here is that the Tower of Babel incident happens while Peleg is alive, but before Joktan was born. That's what the implication is to me, right? That Eber had these two sons, name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Okay. If you go back to 11, where they go down to Peleg, you'll see how far down that is. That's Arphaxad, that's Selah, that's Eber, and that's Peleg. Now, this is only the good team, and this only counts their firstborn. It's not counting every child, and it's not counting Ham or Japheth's children that are also populating the earth. All right? Okay. So they were all of one language. They wanted to build a tower that would reach heaven. They basically didn't trust God to keep his promise, and they wanted to build a name for themselves. They did not want to follow his instruction to scatter and populate the whole earth. They decided, first of all, we can't trust this guy. We're going to build something here and stabilize ourselves so we don't have to go anywhere and so we can make a name for ourselves. Okay? We can make a name for ourselves. And God says something pertaining to them that is astounding. Verse 6, it says, "And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." Basically, the Lord said, they have put their minds to this work. And there's no barriers, no communication barriers. They're still living a pretty long time, a couple hundred years. Nothing will prevent them from accomplishing what they want to accomplish if we don't do something. Okay? And so the Lord intervened to prevent them from accomplishing their mission, because they were going to build this thing into heaven. And if they had built it up to the atmosphere and realized there was a problem, they would have made adjustments. It's scary to think how high they planned to build this, and the fact that God said nothing was going to be restrained from them that they've imagined to do. They were actually going to build a super tall skyscraper, and the Lord interfered with it. Lord interfered with it. And of course, Babel, from which we later get Babylon, tends to be the source of conflict to God's people and to God from here on out. Wednesday, let us go down. This is another passage in the Bible where the Godhead is manifest. Multiple members of the Godhead are involved in dealing with this issue. The Bible typically uses a singular pronoun for God, but occasionally, as in Genesis 1 and here in Genesis 11, the Lord makes it clear there are multiple members of the Godhead and that they discuss things and deal with things as a unit. Okay. Ironically, although the men were going up, God had to come down to them. The descent of God is an affirmation of his supremacy. God will always be beyond our human reach. Any human effort to rise up to him and to meet him in heaven is useless and ridiculous. In order to save us, Jesus came down. The great irony of the Tower of Babel account is seen in God's statement that he came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. God did not have to come down to see, but he did anyway. The concept emphasizes God's involvement with humanity. Sort of. I've done a podcast on that too, which I will link in the description for this one. God always comes to check. He did it in the Garden of Eden, and he's done it at other times in human history. God always comes to check. When he had to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, or when he heard reports that indicated that Sodom and Gomorrah had crossed the bounds, he came and checked. It's not simply to deal with humanity, because he can deal with humanity from a little bit of a distance too. The issue is more coming and verifying before acting. It's a very important lesson for us. Doesn't matter how good the intelligence you're getting of a scenario is, it makes sense to take some time and come and see what is going on. And it is an object lesson for us. And of course, he desires to be with us from the very beginning. That was what he would do, meet with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. He would come to be with them. Come to be with them. Which is something we don't pay attention to, by the way. Christ came into the garden every day to be with man, and man messed up in less than one day. It's not like it was a weekly visit and they messed up during the week. They messed up between yesterday's good day and sometime before this evening's good meeting. Adam and Eve messed up. Okay. Patriarchs and prophets, there's a quote here. The schemes of the Babel builders ended in shame and defeat. The monument to their pride became the memorial of their folly. Yet men are continually pursuing the same course, depending on self and rejecting God's law. It is the principle that Satan tried to carry out in heaven, the same that governed Cain in presenting his offering. That's from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 123. How do we see in the Tower of Babel account another example of human hubris and how ultimately, it will fail? What personal lessons can we learn from this story? Right, we cannot defeat God. The created cannot defeat the creator. We can't defeat him, we can't circumvent him, can't overcome him. We just can't. And we need to understand that. Thursday, the redemption of the exile. Redemption of the exile. So God had intended that the people would populate the earth. They did not want to populate the earth. They congregated together instead. But once the languages all got split up, they separated because it was too frustrating to be near people whose language you could not understand. And so they were scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay, they tried to come together against God, and he scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth, and they left off. They stopped trying to build the city. Interestingly enough, the name Babel, which means door of God, is related to Belel, which means confuse. Is because they wanted to reach the door of God, because they thought of themselves as God, that they ended up confused and less powerful than before. Here's what Patriarchs and Prophets says here. The men of Babel had determined to establish a government that should be independent of God. There were some among them, however, who feared the Lord, but who had been deceived by the pretensions of the ungodly and drawn into their schemes. For the sake of these faithful ones, the Lord delayed his judgments and gave the people time to reveal their true character. As this was developed, the sons of God labored to turn them from their purpose, but the people were fully united in their heaven-daring undertaking. Had they gone on unchecked, they would have demoralized the world in its infancy. Their confederacy was founded in rebellion, a kingdom established for self-exaltation, but in which God was to have no rule or honor. Okay, making a name for ourselves. It's also interesting here in this quote from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 123, it shows that there are times that good people get caught up in things that are not good. We need to be merciful when we recognize through discernment that God gives that something is amiss, and we see other people that we think should know better in the midst of it, and instead of helping them, instead of trying to ensure that they also know that it's a problem, we berate and demonize because we assume that they know and have just taken a side. It's important to give people an opportunity to show themselves. That's what God does, and he does it for us too. Okay? Further thought. Well, let's do the discussion questions, then I will do further thought. The discussion questions say, what example do we have from history, or even the present, of the trouble that can come from those who seek to make a name for themselves? I would say that many wars involved people that wanted to make a name for themselves. Many times individuals choose a course of action because they want to make a name for themselves. I would say that many of the ongoing conflicts on this planet involve people trying to establish some glorious future or return to some supposedly glorious past, sometimes both. How can we as a church avoid the danger of seeking to build our own Tower of Babel? What are ways we might actually be seeking to do this, even subconsciously? The answer to this question is to keep our eyes on Christ. Keep our eyes on Christ and his kingdom. If we try kingdom building, we're going to get into problems. We have to be careful how we take advantage of social media because we live in a time of significant self-aggrandizement. And it's easy to get sucked in, roped in, pulled in. Need to keep our eyes on Christ and worry about magnifying Christ, and then we won't have time or space to magnify ourselves. And if we're doing a good job of magnifying Christ, there's always that temptation to get big-headed about it, so we always have to be on the lookout. Let's see what the last note in Patriarchs and Prophets tells us. This is from pages 118 and 119. They decided to build a city, and in it, a tower of such stupendous height. These enterprises were designed to prevent the people from scattering abroad in colonies. God had directed men to disperse throughout the earth to replenish and subdue it. But these Babel builders determined to keep their community united in one body and to found a monarchy that should eventually embrace the whole earth. Thus, their city would become the metropolis of a universal empire. Its glory would command the admiration and homage of the world and render the founders illustrious. The magnificent tower, reaching to the heaven, was intended to stand as a monument of the power and wisdom of its builders, perpetuating their fame to the latest generations. The dwellers on the plain of Shinar, remember that location, disbelieved God's covenant that he would not again bring a flood upon the earth. Many of them denied the existence of God and attributed the flood to the operation of natural causes. Others believed in a supreme being and that it was he who had destroyed the antediluvian world. And their hearts, like that of Cain, rose up in rebellion against him. One object before them in the erection of the tower was to secure their own safety in case of another deluge. By carrying the structure to a much greater height than was reached by the waters of the flood, they thought to place themselves beyond all possibility of damage. And as they would be able to ascend to the region of the clouds, they hoped to ascertain the cause of the flood. The whole undertaking was designed to exalt still further the pride of its projectors and to turn the minds of future generations away from God and lead them into idolatry. Patriarchs and Prophets 1:18 and 1:19. We have to be careful how much we look to establish a legacy. Yes, it is true that while we live on this planet, we should endeavor to leave things in a better state than we found them. We should operate from the perspective of a godly character and seek to bring up our children in a way that they will be reputable and honest and noble. But if you focus too much on legacy, that was where Nebuchadnezzar was. That was the problem that Nebuchadnezzar had. That's a problem that many have had. So we have to be careful. We're going to inherit a much greater legacy than we could ever create here. Let's keep that in mind. Genesis 11:9 says, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth." Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your goodness and your love. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons contained here in these three chapters, Genesis 10, 11, and 12. We pray that you will help us in our studies, that we will not seek our own grandeur and reputation, but seek to elevate the reputation of Jesus Christ. Please forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and help us to walk humbly with our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for listening to this podcast. You can email us at BibleQuestions@ASBZone.com. We look forward to hearing from you, whether you have questions, comments, suggestions, or concerns. Don't forget to check out the full description of this episode at BibleStudy.ASBZone.com to ensure that you can access the linked resources and any related podcast episodes. This podcast is available on all of the major platforms, such as Spotify, Google Podcasts, Apple Podcasts, and much more. Please remember us in your prayers. Until we meet again next time, may God richly bless you as you prayerfully study and share His holy word.